Take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, we come this morning to one of the most important passages in all of Scripture concerning the true follower of Jesus Christ's walk through this life. It's a principle that is profoundly misunderstood and abused, and so we really need to take our time to work through this passage to see exactly what God is telling us here. Now, let me quickly remind you of where we are in the text. In chapters 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul laid down the foundational doctrine explaining how God chose some in eternity past to be part of the invisible universal church, the visible body of Christ on earth following His return to heaven. Beginning in chapter 4, Paul began to give us the ramifications of being granted in salvation all of the spiritual blessings necessary to live life in this fallen world. Paul then gives us a series of commands that flow out of one overriding command found in chapter 4, verse 1. The command is to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In other words, the sovereign ruler of the universe chose you in eternity past to be His ambassadors on this earth. Therefore, you need to live up to that high calling. Move through this life in a manner that is worthy of all you've been given by virtue of being placed into Christ at the moment of salvation. Well, how are we to walk in a manner worthy of our calling? Well, Paul begins to tell us in the longest section of this letter. He begins in chapter 5, verse 15, and this section runs down through chapter 6, verse 9. Paul gives us the theme of this section in verse 15. Therefore, in light of everything he said, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. The Apostle Paul, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, is commanding us here to walk in biblical wisdom in the midst of this foolish world. And then he tells us how to do that, and that's where we are in the text. He will go on in verse 19 of chapter 5 and running through chapter 6, verse 9, to give us the ramifications of walking in biblical wisdom. But here in verses 15 through 18, Paul is laying the foundation for exercising biblical wisdom that makes our walking worthy actually possible. Follow along as I read the passage to you, beginning in verse 15. Therefore, in light of everything I've said, Paul tells us, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Paul begins with the command to walk in a worthy manner. You must not walk like fools, like the spiritually dead do, but rather like those who are spiritually wise because they have been given biblical wisdom when placed into the body of Christ at the moment of salvation. Paul then tells us how that's possible. This has been our focus here these past couple of weeks. He begins by telling us to imitate God as we walk through this world, just like a child would imitate a parent. The first essential element of walking in biblical wisdom, then, is to examine your walk as you make your way through this life. Those who wind up in sin are those who do not examine their walk. Verse 15, contemplate. That's something we don't do often. carefully think about, examine the way you walk through this life. The fool walks through life like the spiritually dead and blind man that he is. The biblically wise man considers his steps so as to glorify God in every step he takes. That's how you maintain the strongest testimony you possibly can. The fool lives an unexamined life. The wise man lives an examined life. Secondly, the second essential element of walking in biblical wisdom is to seize the opportunities in life that God places before you. Verse 16 literally sees the seasons of life God provides for you because, as he says, the days are evil. We're in a battle. We're in a spiritual battle. We're literally to take every opportunity we can to pursue a life of biblical wisdom. And then the third essential element of walking in biblical wisdom is to understand the will of God. That's what we looked at last Lord's Day. In verse 17, to comprehend and apply the will of God is to walk in wisdom. And you remember the contrast here. The fool is the one who does not understand the will of God. The wise man does understand the will of God and applies it in his walk to make it a worthy walk. Just a footnote. Often the reason we do not know, we do not do what we know the Bible tells us to do is because of fear. Fear of man, fear of circumstances, that's a test, that's a trial. Do what the book says. That's how you understand the will of God and apply the will of God. You'll remember that the will of God here refers to the revealed will of God as written in the Word of God. And how do we understand the revealed Word of God? Well, number one, by pouring it into our heart and our mind. We need to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. Secondly, the second means through which we're able to understand the will of God is through prayer. And then thirdly, through Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, verse 3, in Him, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so because we have been placed into Christ at salvation, we have access to all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, which is the will of God. So then, as true followers of Jesus Christ, being in Christ, we have access to the wisdom of God, which enables us to walk in biblical wisdom, which is a major aspect of the worthy walk. The question then at this point is, how are we able to understand the will of God? And then, as important as understanding is, how then are we to apply? How are we able to apply the Word of God? Well, Paul gives us the answer here in verse 18. Look at it. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. What's the answer? Be filled with the Spirit. Now, this seems to come out of nowhere, but the more we will talk about this, the more you will understand exactly what Paul is doing here. Notice, if you will, to set up this crucially important point for us, Paul gives us the strongest practical contrast he possibly can from everyday life. He begins with the negative command to set up the contrast. This is an attention grabber. Verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine. That and, in other words, this is the fourth step in walking in biblical wisdom. The fourth step, and I would add, the key step. This negative command sets up the contrast. Getting drunk with wine not only is a hindrance to being filled with the Spirit, but the very opposite of what the true follower of Jesus Christ is to be controlled by. And this should come as no surprise. It's present tense, which means continuous action. And it's an imperative verb. It's a command. In other words, on an ongoing basis, we are commanded by God not to get drunk. And this fits perfectly with the set of contrasts that Paul has already given us about the worthy walk. He has contrasted light and darkness. They're opposites. Wisdom and foolishness. Opposites. Paul's point here is that getting drunk is a mark of darkness and foolishness, and that being filled with the Spirit is the source of a believer's being able to walk in light and wisdom. Now, let me begin by telling you here that this verse, listen, is not about drinking. That's not the point. Drinking or getting drunk is not the theme or the purpose of this verse. Being filled with the Spirit is the theme, is the purpose of this verse. Now, having said that, I need to touch on this because this issue of drinking under the guise or excuse of freedom in Christ has become epidemic in the church today. You'd be surprised to understand how epidemic it is in quote-unquote Christian colleges, where alcoholism is now a major issue to be dealt with. Far too many churches today that are known for their freedom to drink. That's their selling point. That's about as unbiblical as it could be. It's a flaunting of the liberty we have in Christ and an abuse of any weaker brother who might be in that church. Now, what I want to do here this morning is summarize for you MacArthur's summary of this topic. If I were to give it all to you, it would take us about 2 hours. In essence, this is the introduction to the real sermon. But because it's an issue in the church, the wider sense, hopefully not our church, not that I know of, but in the wider scope of the contemporary church, it's an issue that must be addressed. And so I'm going to summarize MacArthur's points on this simply because they're very profound and he did a masterful job in talking through this. A lot of it's just a concordance search. But I want to give you this summary. And just remember, this is the introduction. I could preach the second part, but we'll be here till 4, and you wouldn't like me if I did that. So you come back next week, and we'll get the rest of the story, okay? This is where Paul begins with his illustration, and so this is where I will begin. By the way, you can get all of MacArthur's teaching on this in his commentary on Ephesians, okay? Here's our outline for this morning. And next Lord's Day, the disaster of worldly influence, point one. Point two, the blessing of the Spirit's influence. The disaster of worldly influence. Here, as we see, Paul mentions alcohol and its disastrous influence on mankind. Now, let me begin with what the Bible has to say about the abuse of alcohol. Number one, this should come as no surprise. Scripture always condemns drunkenness. It always condemns drunkenness. And of course, the problem with drunkenness is that you must become drunk, which is a sin, to know where your limit in drinking alcohol is. So, to say it another way, one of the major problems with drinking alcohol is that you must sin to discover where you are in sin. How can you know what your limit is until you exceed your limit, and then you can know you're in sin? Drunkenness is defined as the clouding or disruption by alcohol or any part of a person's mind so that it affects his faculties. Now, we're an older church, and lots of us don't have a memory anymore, and lots of us do things that are a little bit crazy, and so you want to make sure that this craziness is the result of alcohol or drugs or some other influence. In Washington state, a person is considered intoxicated if the ability to act as a reasonably careful person is significantly reduced due to the use of alcohol, drugs, or marijuana. That's a penal code. I can't remember the number. Drunkenness has many degrees, but it begins when it starts to hinder the normal functions of the body and mind. To say it another way, drunkenness is defined as being influenced by alcohol to the point that it affects the way you act or think. Simply stated, if you have lost any of your normal mental or physical capabilities because of the drinking of alcohol, you are considered under the influence of alcohol. You're considered drunk. And so it makes sense that both the Old Testament and the New Testament unequivocally condemns drunkenness. Every picture of drunkenness in the Bible is a picture of sin and disaster. And it's no different in society. Most Christians will say, well, yes, I know I drink, but I'm never drunk. Ask your friends. Ask your friends to be honest about the times they've been with you. It's no different in society. It's a picture of sin and disaster. In the Old Testament, right up front, it begins with Noah. Right after the flood had subsided, Noah became drunk and acted like a fool. Lot's daughters caused him to become drunk and to commit incest with them as a foolish and perverted means of having children. Ben-Hadid and his allied kings became drunk and were slaughtered, except for Ben-Hadid, who was spared only by the disobedience of Israel's king Ahab. That's in 1 Kings 20. Belshazzar held a drunken feast in which he and his guests praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And during the very midst of the drunken brawl in the kingdom, in his kingdom, that kingdom was taken away from him. Daniel 5. Some of the Corinthian Christians became drunk while at the Lord's table, a love feast it was originally, and God caused some of them to become weak and sick and others to die because of their desecration of the table of communion. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 30. The book of Proverbs, one of the books of the wisdom literature, has much to say about drinking. Proverbs 23, speaking as a father, the writer said, "Listen, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way." Not your way, the way. "Do not be heavy drinkers of wine, or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe that man with rags." Proverbs 23:19 through 21. Proverbs 23:29 through 31 again. Through 31 speaks again of the result of abusing alcohol. He says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly." Verses 32 through 33, he says that alcohol, at last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things. That is a perfect description of the one who is the abuser of alcohol. MacArthur says, "You never see that side of alcohol in the beautiful commercials produced to deceive and to sell alcohol." He's right. The author of Proverbs tells us that wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is a fool. In other words, the effect of alcohol abuse, the effect alcohol abuse has on a person exposes the depravity of his heart and causes the drunk to appear foolish. because the drunkard has opened himself up to something so habit-forming, when at last he is a chronic abuser and is taken advantage of by others, when he wakes up from his drunken stupor, what's he do? He seeks another drink. Proverbs 23:35. It's obvious as you read Scripture on this topic, there's a connection between drinking and immorality. Drunkenness dulls the common sense and heightens the sensuality. Therefore, we see the connection between the two often in the Word of God. Here, between those two warnings about drunkenness, we are told this. A harlot is a deep pit, and an adulterous woman is a narrow well. Surely, she lurks as a robber and increases the faithless among men. Old Testament scholar Franz Dietrichs writes this. He says, the author of Proverbs pauses from the sin of uncleanness to that of drunkenness. They're nearly related, for drunkenness excites fleshly lust, and to wallow with delight in the mire of sensuality, a man created in the image of God must first brutalize himself by intoxication. Isaiah warned, woe to those who rise up early in the morning, that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening, that wine may influence them, or inflame them. That's Isaiah 5:11. That's the typical behavior of an alcoholic. Describing the affected behavior of the drunkard, Isaiah writes in Isaiah 28, verses 7 and 8, and these also reel and whine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They're confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment, for all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. Anyone knowing a person addicted to alcohol knows that Isaiah's description is accurate. MacArthur writes this, because of its insidious nature, the abuse of alcohol is described in Scripture in its full ugliness and tragedy as always associated with immorality, dissolution, unrestrained behavior, wild, reckless behavior, and every other form of corrupt living. It is one of the sinful deeds of the flesh that are in opposition to the righteous fruit of the Spirit of God. Now, because the natural effect of alcohol abuse so influences the individual, it is always described in Scripture as sin. The overuse of alcohol is always described as sin. Two reasons. Number one, it's sin because God commands us not to become drunk with alcohol. The reason number two, and this is the bigger one, and this impacts the second half of the verse, this is why he uses this illustration to set up the second half of the verse. This is the sin of being out of control. Let me say it another way. This is the sin of allowing something other than the Holy Spirit to control you or to influence you. If I am a slave of Jesus Christ, His Word, the Holy Spirit, and God alone influences me. Period. Anything else that influences me would be sin. It could be anything, but it would be sin. It's an idol. It's a false god. Therefore, it must be confessed and dealt with as sin. We get to the New Testament. It continues the warnings. Peter told believers not to act like the Gentiles, the pagans, who pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, there it is, carousals, drinking parties, abominable idolatries, 1 Peter 4:3. Paul admonished the Thessalonians, let us not sleep as others do. Let us be alert and sober. That's that examined walk. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober. That's the light and darkness contrast. Since we're of the day, let us be sober, nothing's influencing us other than God, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. He warned the Corinthian believers that they were not even to associate with any so-called brother. That means a pretending Christian, if he should be an immoral person, or a covetous person, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. He says, don't even eat with those people. Then the next chapter he went on to say, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, you say, wait a minute. Alcoholism is a disease. I can't control that. I often say it's an elbow disease. It's this disease. And if you stopped doing this, the alcoholism would be greatly diminished. You wouldn't have the problem. Listen to this. It's possible for a true follower of Jesus Christ to become drunk, just as it's possible for him to choose any other type of sin. But if the general pattern of his life is such that it is characterized by drunkenness, out of control, or any of the other sins mentioned by Peter and Paul, then he must honestly examine his salvation to ensure whether or not he's truly saved. Scripture is clear, as we saw earlier, drunkards do not go to heaven. Now, more often than not, alcohol abuse is the result of trying to deal with some issue in the individual's life that he is not turning to God for help with. He sees the alcohol as a means to numb the pain that he's experiencing, to deal with the shame or the guilt that needs to be dealt with. It's not the solution. Now, let's flip it. Scripture sometimes commends wine. Despite its many warnings about the dangers of wine, the drinking of it is not totally forbidden in Scripture, and in some cases is commended. Drink offerings of wine accompanied many of the Old Testament sacrifices. Most likely a supply of wine was kept in the temple for that purpose. The psalmist spoke of wine which makes a man's heart glad, Psalm 104:15. The writer of Proverbs advised giving strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to him whose life is bitter. We'll talk about that in a moment. And speaking of God's gracious invitation to salvation, Isaiah said, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have money, no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. That's Isaiah 55:1. Paul advised Timothy, no longer drink water exclusively, which tells you that's what he was doing. But it's okay for you to use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and for your frequent ailments, 1 Timothy 5:23. Don't get drunk. You're a preacher. You can't be doing that. But perhaps a little wine will help this pain that you're dealing with. Jesus' first miracle was turning water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana. He also spoke favorably of wine in the parable of the Good Samaritan who poured oil and wine on the wounds of the man he found beaten by the roadside in Luke 10. And so at this point, what we need to understand is that the kind of wine which Scripture speaks has the potential, which Scripture speaks about, has the potential either for evil or for good. That's a major point. We'll get there in a moment. The alcohol of biblical times was very different than the alcohol of today. So, given the fact that we are not to drink alcohol to the point that we are intoxicated, let me give you some guidelines for true followers of Jesus Christ when it comes to the topic of alcohol. These are guidelines. This would be good for you to get down. Guidelines for true followers of Jesus Christ. Maybe not for yourself, but for a friend, a loved one. I'd be very surprised if there was not a person in this room who did not know someone for whom alcohol had damaged their life severely. I'd be very surprised. So here are some guidelines. And again, these come straight from MacArthur. Straight from him. They're given in the form of questions, which if answered honestly in light of Scripture will serve as helpful guidelines concerning what we allow to control us. So number one, let me try to go through these as quickly as I can. Number one, is today's wine the same as that in biblical times? The obvious answer is no. It's not even close. Common sense forces you to understand that in biblical times, if everyone was drinking fully fermented liquor, you would have had an entire nation of 8-year-olds and above drunk all of the time. So that can't be the case. This is important because if the kind of wine used then was different than what's used today, then the application of the biblical teaching concerning wine would also be different. Max spends a lot of time on this, which we're not going to do, but I encourage you again, if you want more information on this, look at his commentary. He's got the chemistry and he's got the percentages and all of that. To summarize, there are at least 4 different words in the Greek used for wine in the Word of God. One kind of wine called sikera in Greek and shikar in Hebrew is usually translated strong drink because of its high alcohol content and consequent rapid intoxication of those who drink it. So, we've got one category of drink in the Bible, strong drink. A second kind of wine was called glucose. We get the word glucose from that word. It referred to as new wine, which was especially sweet. The onlookers at Pentecost, they accused the apostles of being drunk on this kind of wine because freshly squeezed juice would ferment rapidly and would cause intoxication even when not fully aged. It was typically mixed with water before drinking. So we have strong drink, then we have watered down drink, glucose. Third kind of wine is the one most often referred to in both Old and New Testaments. Old Testament word, Hebrew word, yayin. It's a word meaning bubbling or boiling up, and the figure there of boiling up or bubbling up did not come from the pouring of wine, but rather from the boiling of the fresh grape juice to reduce it to a heavy syrup, sometimes even a thick paste that made it suitable for storage without spoiling. Because boiling removes most of the water and kills all the bacteria, the concentrated state of the juice doesn't ferment. Yayin most often referred to the syrup or paste mixed with water and used as a drink. And the point is, even when the reconstituted mixture was allowed to ferment, the alcohol content was very, very low. So we've got strong drink, sikera, watered down drink, glucose, watered down drink, yayin. The most common New Testament Greek word for the fourth kind of wine is oinos. It's the most general sense, in its most general sense, it simply refers to the juice of grapes. Any accurate Jewish source will point out that yayin, mixed wine, or oinos does not refer only to intoxicating liquor made by fermentation, but more often it refers to a thick, non-intoxicating syrup or jam produced by making it storable. So, what are we saying? There's 4 words in the Bible for alcohol. 1 strong drink, 3 grape juice. The point is, it was the common practice in the biblical Near East, as well as in the Greek and Roman cultures of the day, and it is not uncommon today in Palestine and Syria and Jordan and Lebanon to water down the wine. They cannot have an entire nation of drunks walking around. Eliminate the alcoholic content so they would add water to it. Again, MacArthur gives a ton of historical content here. One scholar quotes historians of the time as saying it was the common belief that to drink unmixed wine, straight liquor, was considered to be both stupid and barbaric. This is a pagan commentator on the society. It was often, as I mentioned earlier, to mix wine with medicine for its numbing factor. One author at the time in Athens writes, "In medicine it is most beneficial. It can be mixed with liquor and drugs, and it brings aid to the wounded. In daily intercourse, to those who mix and drink it moderately, it gives good cheer. But if you overstep the bounds, it brings violence. Mix it half and half, and you get madness. Unmixed, bodily collapse." And so get this, the typical wine that they drank was 20 parts water and one part wine. And so the answer to the first question is clearly no. The wine of Bible times was not the same as the unmixed wine of our own day. Here's a second question. Is it necessary? Is it necessary in biblical times? And in many parts of the world today, wine mixed with purified water was necessary because pure water was scarce. In our country, there is no way to conclude drinking liquor is necessary. Drinking alcoholic beverages today is an extremely rare necessity. Most often, it's simply a matter of preference. And by the way, as MacArthur points out, it is not necessary to drink in order to prevent embarrassing or offending friends, acquaintances, or business associates. The argument of not wanting to offend others is more likely to be based on concern for our own image and popularity than a genuine concern for their feelings and welfare. It's no different with evangelistic drinking. Have you ever heard of that? Well, we have neighbors and they drink, and so we drink. We don't want to offend them. That's drinking in order to build a bridge with those who are not true believers. And both of those are excuses for not standing strong on your own convictions and trusting the sovereignty of God that He could, like, pave a path without you getting a bit tipsy with the neighbors. Number three, is drinking the best choice? God's standard for living life in this world is much higher than the world's standards. We see this throughout the Word of God. That's why we're to examine our walk. In the Old Testament, you see this consistently throughout the Word of God. In the Old Testament, for Israel, God had higher standards for those in positions of greater responsibility. Those of average income were required to give a different sin offering than the poor person. A ruler had to offer a greater offering than the congregation. High priests were given higher personal standards than the congregation. They were commanded, do not drink wine or strong drink. Well, that's both of them. They're spiritual leaders. Don't drink wine or strong drink, neither you or your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you may not die. This is a perpetual statute throughout your generations. Now, we're not sure whether that meant they could never do that, but in terms of their ministry, they couldn't do that. He was called apart to a higher office. He was also called apart to a higher commitment to God and a higher quality of living. Their minds and bodies were to be clear and pure and fully functional when they were ministering in the Lord's name. No risk of moral failure, no risk of spiritual compromise. The same standard applied to rulers in Israel. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink. There's the two again. You're a king, guess what? You can't be drinking. higher standard. Any person in Israel could choose to set himself apart for God in a special way by taking a Nazarite vow. You know about that. A Nazarite vow. That involved total abstinence from wine and strong drink. Both of them. And it's interesting to note that there was a time, Amos 2:12 talks about it, where many Nazarites were forcibly corrupted by their fellow Israelites who made the Nazarites drink strong drink. Drink wine. Jeremiah's day, same thing. You'll remember John the Baptist was called by Jesus the greatest man of the Old Testament era. He was a Nazarite. But Jesus also said, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. In other words, in Christ, every true follower of Jesus Christ is on the spiritual level of a high priest, a ruler, a Nazarite, and our standard is to be just as high. If he was the greatest and we're greater, and he was a Nazarite, what's that say about our standards? We're to be separated from the things of the world to the Lord. We're to be separated from everything that is unclean. To be drunk is clearly unclean. And remember, any drinking that even begins to impair your normal behavior is drunkenness. That's such an important point. I felt just a little bit tipsy. That's called drunk. Oh, no, drunk is throwing up on yourself. No, that's stupid drunk. Tipsy is drunk. Well, I was a little off balance. Drunk. I was slurring my words. Drunk. Pretty clear. Both Old Testament and New Testament, drinking wine or strong drink disqualified a person from the leadership of God's people. The standard is high. Don't let many of you become teachers, James says, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. If Old Testament high priests, Nazarites, kings, judges, other rulers of the people were to be clear-minded at all times, the Lord certainly can't have a lower standard for those who are leaders in His church. And so, surely he goes on to say, overseers or bishops, the same as elders and pastors, must not be addicted to wine. That's alcohol abuse. A leader in the church is to not even be seen sitting beside wine. Deacons, the standard is a bit different. They're allowed to drink wine, but only in moderation. It's a different word, addicted, there. It means don't be occupied with it. So what Paul is saying is that God holds the highest leadership in the church to the highest possible standards of conduct, including abstinence from all alcoholic beverages. Here's a fourth question. Is it habit forming? Oh, no. Is it habit forming? A fourth area of concern for believers should be the matter of addiction. Many things become habitual, and many of the habits we form are beneficial, but some of them are not. Some of them are harmful and are difficult to break. As true followers of Jesus Christ, while all things might be lawful, we're not to be mastered. And see, again, that's the point here. You're not to be under the influence of anything other than God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, the book, the Word of God. Clearly, alcohol is addictive. There would be no alcoholics if alcohol were not highly addictive. People will destroy their health, their marriage, their families, their reputation, their career, their testimony for another drink. I have known people who the doctor finally said, there's nothing we can do. You have rotted your insides. How good must that alcohol have tasted? Makes no sense, but that's how powerfully addictive alcohol is. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, not only are we to avoid sin, but we're to avoid the potential for sin. And so we should not ever put ourselves in a position where we could become addicted or unduly affected by anything. The safest and wisest choice for a true follower of Christ is to avoid even the potential for negative influence. Here's a fifth question. Is it potentially destructive? We don't even need to discuss this. Is it potentially destructive? It's beyond obvious that addiction to alcohol destroys lives. The pagan writer Methusus, I already quoted him, he spoke of wine mixed half with water as causing madness, and unmixed wine bringing bodily collapse. Addiction to alcohol destroys everything it touches. The statistics bear that out, and it only increases as time goes on. Now, back in Ephesians 5, verse 18, listen to this. The verse reads, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation." Dissipation. The word dissipation in the Greek, get this, literally means that which is unable to be saved. Don't do something to yourself that cannot be fixed. It was used of a person who was hopelessly and incurably sick, and also was used for loose, degenerate living. It's used of the prodigal son in Luke 15. The point is that alcohol abuse is a form of self-destruction. And so the true follower of Christ must ask himself if it's wise for him to have any part of something that has such great potential for destruction and sin. I could give many examples. I have a very, very close friend, a very dear friend, who was in a church who promoted the use of alcohol. He grew up in a home where that was forbidden. Wasn't even thought of. And so he gets married. He comes home. He has one glass of wine. Before he knows it, he has two glasses. Before he knows it, he's staying up half the night. Keeps drinking. Ruined his life. I won't take the time to tell you all the things it cost him. It cost him his life. Physically, relationally, emotionally. Tragic. Number six, will it offend other Christians? Will it offend other Christians? For many who have suffered the ramifications of loved ones' lives destroyed by alcohol abuse, your participation could cause much offense to them. You can blame it on them being the weaker brother. Nevertheless, you have caused an offense and perhaps even a stumbling block to them. Love demands that we limit our freedom for the sake of others. Take care, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9, take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. A Christian who himself is perfectly able to drink in moderation is not able to guarantee that his example will not cause a weaker fellow Christian to drink and become addicted. Bottom line, our own freedom in Christ should never be cherished above the welfare of even one other believer. We're to do those things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Number seven, will it harm my Christian testimony? To exercise our liberty in a way that might harm a brother in Christ can't possibly enhance our testimony to the world. The world is always watching, and so are other brothers and sisters in Christ. Drinking might make us more acceptable in some circles, but our lack of concern for fellow Christians would work against any positive witness that we could give. Bottom line, if we want to reach people who are not saved, as well as give an encouraging example to those who are, we will not exercise our liberty to drink or to do anything else that would cause them to be spiritually offended or misled. Finally, number 8, is it right? In light of the previous 7 questions, the question is it right for me to drink at all? You're free. We got that. Is it right? Number 1, is today's wine the same as in the Bible times? Is it necessary? Is drinking the best choice? Is it habit-forming? Is it potentially destructive? Will it offend other Christians? Will it harm my Christian testimony? And the answer to the first question is clearly no. The wine in the Bible is not the same as contemporary wine. The answers to the second and third questions are also no. For the majority of believers today, it is generally unnecessary to drink wine and is seldom the best choice. The answer to the next 4 questions is yes. In at least some degree, drinking is clearly habit-forming. It's potentially destructive. It's likely to offend other Christians, and it could harm our testimony before unbelievers. And so here's the final question, the 8th question. Paul writes in Romans 14:23, "He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." In other words, even if we believe that something is not sinful in itself, if we cannot do it with a completely free conscience, we sin because we do it against our conscience. Conscience is God's God-given alarm to guard us against sin. And whenever we go against it, that conscience, we weaken it. We make it less sensitive. In time, we sear it, as with a branding iron. When that happens, we lose a very powerful tool that God has given us to keep us from doing foolish things and sinful things. So here's that 8th question. Can I do it before others and before God in total faith and confidence that it's right? Can I do it before others and before God in total faith and confidence that it is right? Now, I'll be honest, it irritates me that I should have to discuss this. And again, I do not know of this as a problem in our church. And yet I'm foolish to think it could not be a problem in our church. We're not the least bit interested in being legalistic. Legalists are those who try to do things for the favor of God. That throws their motive out the window. We're not interested in that, but we are interested in being biblical. And so we don't want to do things that would offend others. It's just plain dumb to do something that would hurt ourselves. And if you're in a place where your life is so miserable and so painful that that's what you're doing to deal with the pain, well, you're barking up the wrong tree. You're going down the wrong path. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We're not tempted in any way that Jesus Christ wasn't, yet He didn't sin. We have all the resources He had. Not deity, but all the resources He had. And so it irritates me I should have to discuss this, but it's where Paul started, and so that's where we started. And so you've got to come back next week, because that's the point of the verse. Drinking is not the point of the verse. The point of the verse is, do not allow anything to influence you more than God, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. That could be your hobby. That could be every possible idol you could ever think of. You want to be known as one who is influenced only by God. That's how you want to be known. Well, Father, thank You for our time together this morning. I'm grateful for my friend, my mentor, John MacArthur, who has labored in some of these things so that we don't have to reinvent the wheel. I trust, Father, we would take those 8 questions to heart. And we'd want to be careful that we would never be caught in a circumstance where we'd have to explain. yes, I understand the professional weaker brother. I get all that stuff. But the question is, how can we live life in such a way that we actually live knowing that our Heavenly Father is omniscient and omnipresent? Doesn't prevent us, but it certainly does limit us. And not for reputation, but rather for the honor and glory of you. All this, Lord, we thank you for. We pray these things in your name. Amen.